is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 1 Peter 5, where we're continuing with the analysis of verses 8 and 9. Pick up around page 23 of our notes. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, secure the fellow ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so we can profit from the study at hand once again this evening. Whatever else is going on in your life right now, now is not the time to be concerned with it. Now is the time to be concerned with the true knowledge of Bible doctrine, sound teaching of God's Word that provides for us the direction, guidance, and encouragement that we need in order to persevere in Satan's world in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in verses 8 and 9, towards the end here of Peter's epistle, we find a call for these believers, and by application, obviously, all believers, to maintain and excel in their status of active duty, if you will, in the angelic conflict. This demands, obviously, to be effective in spiritual warfare, that we maintain a proper discipline in regards to our training, staying, if you will, in spiritual shape, and otherwise maintaining a zeal of our own Christian lives in this area. This is what's brought out here in the first two imperatives, be sober, or be of sober spirit, and be on the alert. Those emphasize rebound, prayer, and our NPR as all essential in order to ensure that we spiritually are in the top spiritual condition necessary to handle the onslaught the enemies of Bible doctrine that we face living in Satan's world. And indeed, the power and strength of that enemy and how evil he is brought out then in the second aspect of the verse in regards to our primary enemy, Satan, your adversary here, called your adversary the devil. That emphasizes his opposing position against God, his plan, and those who adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine in the Christian life and God, being the plaintiff and slanderer in this respect, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is constantly involved in the activity and strategy of warfare to upset any expression of positive volition wherever possible, to upset and seek to destroy or distort or nullify the truth of Bible doctrine wherever it's being expressed in this respect. And Satan has as many ways and means of doing this as there are circumstances, situations, and people that exist around us. Satan here is brought out for the first time in the epistle as the leader, the negative aspect, or the enemies of God in the angelic conflict. And he obviously engages in his own personal individual self to seek to devour or to upset positive volition. He does this by constantly, personally seeking audience before God, the Father, bringing accusation against believers, as well as behind the scenes of man's history in regards to nations and their existence and the way people operate, etc. And then he has the millions and billions, if not trillions, of agents that operate on his behalf in this respect, including all the demon hordes in their roles in this respect, as well as men who are negative to Bible doctrine. This is believers and unbelievers alike. What believers, a lot of believers don't understand is when they defer from the truth, when they adopt the STA as their ruler in life and human viewpoint as their philosophy of life, they, in effect, are doing the will of Satan, and therefore all that they are doing is nothing but advancing Satan's plan in regards to the effect they have on those around them. And while obviously the force of the epistle brings about open antagonism against believers, Satan's attacks are not limited to that. Often his attacks come in very subtle ways, of which the believer, obviously, if they are not on top of their ball game spiritually, they're not truly engaged in effective prayer life consistently, maintaining their NPR, keeping Bible doctrine before them in fellowship, will be caught off guard and will become, if you will, a casualty in many cases in this respect. And then in verse 9, he brings out the tactic that we are to use when we do engage the attacks of Satan and his agents in a counter defense, if you will, counter repelling concerning him. Verse 9, resist firm in the faith. And here the term resist is a military term, as we brought out, that means to stand firm against, oppose. It's fed in regards to its emphasis with the adjective firm, which means solid or steadfast, rock-like. And the phrase firm in faith defines what it means to resist. And that means to stand firm in the truth of Bible doctrine, where faith here in this particular instance, it refers to active faith. And the overall idea here is regards to when we are engaged in those pressures of antagonism, suffering, and other tests we face in life that are brought about in regards to attacks from the negative world in this regards, and Satan himself, is to stand fast, to persevere in regards to your positive volition with respect to Bible doctrine. And so just pick up point 73. Believers are not to waver in their faith, but to possess a rock-like faith in the presence of the roar of the satanic lion. The roar being the intimidation factors that Satan uses in order to try to upset believers in this respect. And obviously, as with a lion, his attacks are formidable. However, our weaponry of spiritual warfare are superior, if we will maintain and sustain our integrity of training and perseverance, as well as the strategy and tactic that God has so designed in His plan for us to take in order to meet the enemy head on. So 74, we are not to give an inch to anyone who is trying to induce us to abandon our hope. Stand firm. Pit bull mentality. Grab a hold and don't let go. They have to kill you first, see. And to have that strength and that commitment in regards to Bible doctrine. And again, Satan can employ his tactics through anyone who is otherwise indifferent or antagonistic, taking issue with doctrine that may come into your periphery. 75, when we use the spiritual weapons of our warfare, the satanic attack will be turned back. It will be turned back, as Jesus experienced in the great temptation. James tells us the same thing, to resist Satan, and he will flee from you. And our example in regards to repelling the satanic attack is through Jesus himself, who underwent 40 days of stringent, ongoing testing and temptations by Satan himself against his humanity. That's where we was at when we left last Bible class, reading the incident recorded for us, which is the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Again, as I brought out, the temptation period was not just these temptations recorded for us. It was an ongoing period for 40 solid days. essentially the pressure, the intensity in regards to this test that Jesus' humanity faced in hypostasis in this regard was so intense that he was fasting through the whole thing. Food was not on his mind. And trust me, when people are shooting at you, you know, finding the candy bars, the last thing on your mind at that point in time in your life. You're interested in one thing, survival. And essentially, that is where Christ is coming from in this respect. And rereading again, then Jesus, verse 1, was led up by the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, was directly involved, obviously, in regards to Christ in the Advent, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, denoting the ongoing attack from Satan, he then became hungry. Finally, it took, you know, physically going without food that long took its toll. And it was really gnawing at him in. His belly button was gnawing at his backbone, as we might say. And you think about it, going without food for 40 days. That's a long time. And then Satan, basically, what we have here is like the final onslaught. Trying to catch Christ in his humanity at his weakest moment physically, and obviously directly affecting him emotionally, etc. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are literally a son of God, is an approach, it's a condescending approach. He's not recognizing him as the son of God. He tries to drag him down to his level, see. Command these stones become bread, obviously attacks his hunger first. And how Christ responds is through Bible doctrine, standing firm in the faith, see. But he answered, said, as written, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the second, next one, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Obviously, the supernatural abilities associated with all this, and he's very high up on the top of the temple. And he said to him, if you are, again, a son of God, trying to enwrap this idea, a philosophy, that we all can become like God. See, that's Satan's desire. That's Satan's goal in regards to his own existence. If you are a son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here's a great example of Satan. He knows Scripture. And he will use it to your detriment. And he will use agents who distort Scripture when opportunity arises to bring them in your periphery and to try to slam you with the same stuff. See, and that's where you've got to be on top of your ball game. Why you got to stay within the exact measurements and guidelines and standards and policies of God's plan, the truth of Bible doctrine, so that you're not taken aback by these underhanded means of way Satan often upsets believers. And that's adhering to your right pastor under sound Bible teaching. And here's he throws Scripture at him. He will give his angels charge concerning you. Recognizing Psalm 91 being prophetic in regards to the Advent. And on their hands they will bear you up unless you strike your foot against a stone. And but the problem here is that Satan is wrenching it out of context. This is not the time and place for God's prophecy to be fulfilled. And he totally recognizes that. And to take Scripture and to utilize it for one's own selfish ambition, one's own means, out of this priority and discipline that is set forward, is essentially testing God. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. And then, again, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Took him and gave him a panoramic view of the entire inhabited planet at this point in time. Rome, all of Rome in his glory, and all those exceeding out there. And again, he makes this possible, as Satan is not limited to time any more than the other angels are in this regards. And he said to him, all these things will I give you, if you fall down and worship me. All you do have to acknowledge me and give me my due respect. and recognize my superiority. And then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written. He finally had enough, and he recognized that the end of this has to come. This was the great one. The whole pressure is, you don't have to go to the cross to be the king of the world. See? You don't have to suffer like this. Why put yourself through this? These things are all accessible through me. So, you know, don't envy people that are extremely super unhealthily rich. It is unhealthy in a lot of cases. Don't worry about them. That's the way Satan honors his own. And you're not part of that. And he tells him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only. For all those who, you know, aspire to pray to angels and worship angels, you know, and saints and other things of that nature, they're totally out of line. Then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. They did take charge concerning his person and took care of him in that respect. So the thing to remember that these satanic attacks are not necessarily just quick attacks. They can be ongoing. Here, this one lasted consecutively, 40 consecutive days and nights. Ongoing attacks against Jesus. So that just denotes how intense it can get in the angelic conflict. It really adds a whole picture to the fiery ordeals that we face, truly, in our testings on occasion. But eventually, recognize, stand firm, hold fast, faith rest, which is the underlying cord that ties together being truly humble, and on the other end, be willing to assert oneself in application in regards to your Christian life, faith rest, and God ultimately will deliver. And Satan will call the dogs off from his vantage point. So 76, as we saw, Jesus used Scripture to overcome Satan's strategies. 77, when we stand our ground, Satan will give up the fight. Eventually. Doesn't mean that he may not come back in other ways. But for the particular attacks themselves, eventually he'll call it off. 78, courage will win the day against all his assaults. And that's spiritual courage. Rather than getting under sin fear and trying to, you know, eliminate the pressure, the suffering that one may be enduring under the evil day of this attack that may come upon them. So spiritual courage is the call to stand up for Bible doctrine in regards to God's plan, in spite of what anybody else or anybody else around you might say or try to infer or try to convince you otherwise. They don't care. Your crown is not their crown. If they're not interested in getting the crown, I guarantee you their interest for you getting the crown is going to be less than, you know, acceptable. In regards to trying to encourage and to keep you going spiritually in this respect. 79, the believer is to stand firm in his or her own faith, trusting in God for victory. To maintain one's positive volition with respect to embracing Bible doctrine. And then faith rests that God will bring about. He'll keep you going. He'll keep you afloat through the test. And ultimately, He will deliver you. So, 80, now there is a very important piece of information that will help bolster us in the day of temptation, which Peter then sets before them now in the final phrase of verse 9, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brotherhood who are in the world. Resist, stay positive, knowing that other positive volition are undergoing the same thing. You're not alone. We're not alone in regards to doing battle in the angelic conflict. So 81, the perfect participle here, knowing, which is oida, followed by the accusative, and that means know for certain. The perfect denotes action in the past with existing results. So a participle that is a perfect is very emphatic. Know for certain. There's no doubt in regards to this. So the perfect participle here, knowing, oida, followed by the accusative, the same experiences, which is to autos, and then an infinitive, functioning here exegetically, it functions as another direct object, redefining the same experiences. The infinitive are being accomplished, this is the Greek here, epiteleo, cohesively illustrate one main idea. You put them together, they illustrate one main idea. 82, it is a matter of knowing that something is true that arms the believer with moral support in the face of temptation. What draws you to Bible doctrine to begin with? It's the truth of God's Word. That's what you want. That's what we all want. We want to know the truth of God and His plan. We don't want to have anything superficial apart from that. Anything that does not basically pertain to God. The reason why most of us ended up in churches like this is because we had one goal and we wanted to know the truth of God's Word. That's what we feed on. That's the net that draws our apology volition. See? That's what makes us seekers in that sense, in those terms. And that is the one main idea that he is now bringing across in this respect. To know for certain this truth that he's now going to express to them. And that helps arm us as believers in regards to moral support. To know truth, as it here, in this example, of other believers. They're also going and fighting in this battle. And they had the same kinds of experiences of temptations, satanic attacks, antagonism, etc. Whether they're here in our local church or where they go to a local church somewhere else in a different geographical area. And that is good to know that you're not the only one out there in the jungle. One time I got caught by myself out in the jungle. It was a very short time. Probably no more than maybe 5 to 6 minutes. It's only like a couple hours. And I mean in the middle of it. And some guys wanted to go get high. I said, no, I'm not interested. Not out in the jungle. this is a true Ken Reed story. And I'm sitting there for these 5 or 6, 7, 8 minutes, whatever it was that were gone. And I tell you what, to know that you're alone is a whole different experience than even having another person or two people with you. The company with you provides you a great support and moral encouragement. So after they got back, then I wouldn't have one. Did not. I would have had a drink. So here he brings out a fact, a truth, that is designed to bring moral support in regards to believers who are undergoing the same types of pressures and testings in life. So 83, in effect, Peter is saying, know this, as he introduces this important piece of information. 84, the important information here is very important in any presentation of the doctrine of suffering, is that believers face slander and persecution in the Asian. That is that believers facing slander and persecution in the Asian provinces are not alone. 85, Peter clearly affirms the solidarity of his own community of faith, as we see in verse 13, she who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, the saints in Rome, as we will bring out there, sends you greetings. So he affirms the camaraderie there and solidarity of his own community of faith and that of the Christian brotherhood worldwide with the distant congregations to which he writes in the early church. And again, what is brought out, stands out to me in regards to this epistle that at this point in time, basically these believers in the apostolic period here are fairly well adjusted. In these local churches. And they're all up against the same kinds of attacks in regards to negative volition around them from the Roman world and others. But there is a brotherhood of which Christians belong to. So he clearly affirms the solidarity of his own community of faith and that of the Christian Brotherhood worldwide with the distant congregations to which he writes. It's like, you know, visiting with somebody that goes to another like-minded church and you don't really know them, and you're talking about tests and life and stuff, and you go back and forth and you recognize they're having the same kinds of tests that you've been facing, you know, and other believers do. And it's encouraging to hear that and to hear the doctrine that is responded in regards to those who are undergoing these tests. 86, the phrase, the same experiences of suffering, refers to the fact that what the recipients were currently undergoing was mirrored by the universal brotherhood scattered throughout the world. 87, the term brethren, or brothers, in the New American Standard is literally brotherhood. It's our noun of Delphi case. Was used here, only here, and Peter, the only other time it's used is in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. And he picks this term to note the solidarity and this unity that we are as individual brothers, as we should be together as Christians and as believers, as are lined up with God. So 88, the infinity being accomplished here, the same things, same experiences, same things of suffering being accomplished. That means to complete, accomplish, finish, perform, and suggest a fixed amount of suffering. There is a certain amount of suffering we're all, if you will, destined to face in regards to our Christian life. And obviously, once that is accomplished, then we're out of here. Colossians 1:24. Paul states, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of this body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Our suffering is simply an extension of suffering that otherwise was brought upon Christ, and now is extended in regards to Paul's volition. He's gone. It's extended to Paul's volition, letting the church age continue to represent him in regards to our Christian lives. And we all share that suffering. So one of the things as believers, to be a justified believer, is to understand that suffering is part of the Christian life. Those preachers and others that proclaim a different type of life, like through the rose-colored glasses type of approach to life, that if suffering's going on and something's wrong with you spiritually, they're idiots. They don't know anything about Scripture, truly, if they hold that type of philosophy. Now, we're going to suffer. We are in a warfare. And essentially our enemy is construed to be possible on attacks from, 99.9% of the world that are negative. Truly not on sound doctrine. 89, this verb is chosen to accentuate the fact that the sufferings of the body of Christ are not a matter of chance, but a necessary part of God's purposes. Satan's counterfeit in regards to grace is a term that is constantly battered about in regards to our language today. It's called luck, chance. That's his counterfeit to grace. Let's see. Oh, you're just lucky. Well, you may be graced out, but true luck does not exist. If God truly is in charge of every circumstance and situation of life, then how can luck really come into play? It's grace. If people, good things happen, they got graced out one way or the other. So not only the fact that others are suffering and have suffered the same kind of things we are undergoing is a great boost to our morale in our corner of the kingdom. And even if someone's not undergoing the exact same testing maybe you're undergoing right now, I guarantee you they have in the past. And there will be those in the future. 91, much is at stake. And we do not want to fall short when we all compare notes in phase three. So Peter here essentially starts closing out his epistle with one last battle cry, if you will, which is kind of underwritten the tone of his epistle throughout it. All right, now in verse 10, Peter provides a final promise for phase 2 grace. A final promise for phase 2 grace. Continue the mode of thought of suffering, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You have the conjunction there, now, and followed with the supplementary participle, aorist active, of pasco, for suffering, after having suffered, P-A-S-C-H-O. This suffering is antecedent to the four future verbs immediately following in the Greek text. Alright, so after you have suffered for a little while, the adverb a little while, a literally few, little small of time is oligos, O-L-I-G-O-S. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, the God with the definite article, Hotheos, T-H-E-O-S. God the Father of all grace, all aspects of grace, the singular of the adjective pas, P-A-S. Follow with our noun for grace in the genitive case, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. God of all grace, who called you? Who called you? The one calling is the adjectival participle, aorist active, with the definite article, ho, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. To His eternal glory. He called you, that's followed with the pronoun su, reference to believers, into His eternal glory. Into is preposition eis, E-I-S, His, autos, A-U-T-O-S. Eternal, glory, eternal is the definite article with the adjective, accusative feminine singular, ionios, eternal, everlasting, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. followed with our noun, glory, accusative feminine singular, doxa, D-O-X-A. In Christ, the calling results in this state of being in Christ. In Christ, preposition in, with our noun, Christos. Will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering is antecedent to these things. Will Himself, you have the emphatic use of the pronoun autos, reference to God. He Himself will perfect, and you have here four futures that are used. Will perfect is the first verb, future active, indicative of compound verb katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. That means to adjust, mend, restore, make complete. Here translated, will perfect, used 13 times. Will perfect, will confirm. Our future verb for confirm here is sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. That means to make fast, set, establish. Strengthen. There's no connective chi here as we get to the next one. Strengthen is our future verb of sthenao, S-T-H-E-N-O-O, sthenao. Means will strengthen or make strong. It's only used here. Hapax. Will establish without any conjunction, as I stated. That's the future of the verb. Thema liao. T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-O. That means to lay a foundation or firmly grounded. It's used five times. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. All right, the analysis of verse 10. One, having bolstered the morale of his readers with the knowledge that they are not alone in their sufferings in verse 9, Peter now reassures them with a final promise for phase 2 victory. Two, he presents the promise here in such a way as to initiate the closing of the epistle with a unique twist. Three, a literal reading of the Greek text for verse 10 is, in the Greek grammatical order, now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a literal rendering. So four, while the verse takes on the form of a benediction is one who expresses good wishes or blessings upon someone, and which is typical in regards to someone closing or beginning a letter. And it takes on the form of a benediction. However, Peter avoids use of the optative in the final four verbs, substituting here instead with future indicatives. A benediction generally will employ an optative, which is a mood of wish, a mood of desire. And he does not do that, even though you get the flavor of a benediction. Kind of like now, may the God of all grace who called you, this is kind of the inference you get. But he doesn't truly make a straightforward benediction in that regard. Examples of the use of the optative benedictions, Romans 15:13. Now, may the God of hope, generally they'll put in the auxiliary verb may to reflect the optative. May the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, and believing. Expresses a good wish, a desire. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11-13. Now, may our God and Father himself, as Jesus our Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. The optative is used in regards to these verbs. And for all men, just as we also do for you. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 5:23, 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word, his desires, his wishes expressed there. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Hebrews, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of his sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. It should have the may in there, but they don't. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And examples of future indicatives. For 2 Corinthians 13:11, Finally, brothers, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and God, the love and peace shall be with you. Just straightforward. And then Philippians 4, 9b. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. All right, five, this hybrid approach here serves two purposes. With the inference of benediction, but yet it's not really one. In the straight benedictive way of the optative. So five, this hybrid approach serves two purposes. A, to wind down the epistle in closing, is to serve as a substitute to a benediction, if you will. And B, to avoid losing the impact of the perfect participle of, quote, knowing with certainty in verse 9 regarding truth that serves to arm the believer with moral support. In his closing, and which inferred expresses a desire for them in this respect. But at the same time, Peter doesn't want to lose his force of this perfect participle that he used in verse 9 in regards to knowing with absolute certainty this particular truth that he brought out. And by coming in with these future indicatives, it extends that thought, knowing these future realities will occur. See. So six, though Peter is initiating his sign-off, he wants to maintain the momentum of thought that knowledge of truth is designed to benefit spiritual advance. Previously, it's in literally knowing that others are doing battle with us and suffering alongside of us in the angelic conflict. So seven, that is as important as it is for believers to recognize the fellowship of suffering in the brotherhood to bolster morale, just as important is knowing the promises of Bible doctrine. So eight, Peter closes here with an understanding that the knowledge of all truth, with all underlying, both in the physical and spiritual or doctrinal realms, the knowledge of all truth benefits the believer doing battle in the angelic conflict. Whether it is simply a truth that we can see and understand in the physical world in this respect, or whether it's the truth of Bible doctrine, it all goes together. And all of it is designed to benefit us, appeal to us in regards to our desire to know truth. And the reason is nine, this because our opposition is the father of lies with his followers. One of the main avenues of attack that Satan uses is lying. Hence the slanderer. Hence the accuser. And lies, whether they're distortions of doctrine and lying in that format or in the format in regards to the world in and of itself. If you see a lie, if you hear a lie, then you know Satan is the one behind that lie. John 8:44. In regards to the Pharisees, who taught false doctrine, Christ doesn't coddle them, doesn't try to win them over like the Fundies would. He just calls a spade a spade. They're negative and they're unbelievers. And he says, you are of your father the devil. And you want to, and that's in spite of their congenial approaches that they would take with him. You know, they try to use tact and building up and flattering somewhat and all this other stuff. He didn't put up with that kind of crap. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer. He lists now the attributes, the evil attributes associated with Satan that are basically dominant in regards to this person. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Even though he quoted Bible doctrine in regards to Jesus and temptation, he distorted it. He wrenched it out of context. And he sought to apply it where it is not to be applied in regards to Jesus' situation. And that is a form of lying. That's a form of deceit. Hence why we put so much emphasis on studying the Scripture the way we do it. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the weapon of warfare that is used against us in the propaganda campaign are all lies. See, whether that propaganda comes from, again, a direct attack on Scripture, trying to distort it, or whether it comes from soliciting your own SCA under a human viewpoint philosophy, which is lies, or just outright lies. So, our opposition is the father of lies with his followers. 10, in this way, Peter concludes his letter by directly applying truth in both realms to his audience in verses 9 and 10. A little thing, but a thing worth noting. How he places emphasis now in regards to the truth as it stands in opposition to our enemy Satan and those who align themselves doing his will in life. And he applied the truth in regards to recognizing the facts of association of believers undergoing suffering. And now he's going to come in regards to the doctrinal side of truth to, again, bolster their morale. So 9, now on the doctrinal side, is a promise of phase 2 doctrine that ensures success for all that suffer as positive Christians. So the truth goes together. When the truth of something is exposed, that's the light of Bible doctrine exposing it. You can't get away from it. Twelve, Peter began his series now of exhortation in the epistle. As he's closing it up here, I'm trying to bring some things together for us here. Peter began a series of exhortations in the epistle, which began, the exhortative part began verse 13 in regards to the imperatives, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, etc. And he began his series of exhortations with the thought of the doctrine and the importance of Bible doctrine under grace, and now ends likewise. One of the things in regards to Peter, Peter has in mind specific doctrines that he brings out in exhortations and draws exhortations from these doctrines. And if you can pick up on the doctrines that he has in mind, it really adds a lot to the epistle. It sure did for me. All the doctrines we've been through that are obviously to teach these doctrines then gives us a better appreciation for the exhortations that he uses and he draws off of them. And as he began his exhortations back in chapter 1, what was on his mind was the grace, the importance of Bible doctrine as it pertains to believers in the church age, of which the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you, make careful search and inquiry. That's the truth of Bible doctrine in the Old Testament. And the grace there reflects upon the plan of God as it pertains to the church age dispensation, verses 10 and 11 there, 10 through 12. And as he began with that, he now ends with the same thought of the doctrine of poor and Bible doctrine under grace. So 13, here the emphasis is on the originator of Bible doctrine as the author of grace. God the Father is the originator or architect, planner of the plan. It's his plan. Jesus Christ, obviously, is the perfect exegete of that. That he's the executioner of the plan. And it's all based on grace. It's a plan of grace. So 14, God is designated here as the God of all grace, poskaris. 15, all grace here corresponds in scope to the manifold grace of 1 Peter 4:10 and the grace of life in 3:7. To the scope of grace, the spectrum, if you will, of grace that he's expressing here, of all grace, blends in or folds in with this terminology in the same vein of manifold grace. 4:10, as each one has received a special gift applied to serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That looks at all the aspects and tentacles of grace that we are to express in our ministry as a local church and through lining up with our own spiritual gifts, etc. And then another designation in regards to this expansive grace is the term or phrase grace of life in 3:7. In regards to husbands, likewise, live with your husband's wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That all those aspects that pertain to living the Christian life and all the aspects of grace through God's plan, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So God, all grace here, poskaras, corresponds in scope to the manifold grace and the grace of life in 3:7. 16 is God's grace that then gives way to comfort under suffering, a title used by Paul for God in 2 Corinthians 1:3 as the God of all comfort. Part of the grace package is providing comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So grace and comfort go hand in hand. Comfort is a result of grace applied. When one recognizes that grace, if you don't see the grace, you'll miss out on the comfort. See, if you're not in tune, keeping your SCA overruled and keeping doctrine in front of you, and God does bring grace down in your life, in this respect, then you'll miss that aspect of comfort that he's also trying to provide for you, support you in regards to your tests and things going on in life. Doctrine is tightly interwoven, and all these principles all go together, if you will. It's designed to be understood individually, and all its tenets of philosophies and commands, etc., but is designed to operate as a whole. That's doctrine. So it's God's grace that gives way to comfort under suffering, a title used by Paul for God in 2 Corinthians 1:3. So 17, in each and every situation that the embattled suffer, God supplies ample grace. He will not put us in a test that it's too hard for us to handle. If we don't handle it, it's not because grace wasn't there otherwise. The means and provision was not there otherwise. That is not a legitimate argument in regards to why one fails a test. God will not put us under testing that we don't have the doctrine to deal with it, and the grace and comfort and provision by God otherwise, spiritually, logistically, to pass that test. The reason why we don't pass tests is because we get under SCA rather than staying in fellowship and applying doctrine. So in every situation, every circumstance of suffering that we face, antagonism, outright antagonism, or other types of testing under the doctrine of suffering, God supplies ample grace. Okay? He doesn't run out of that grace. And it will be more than sufficient. That's what Paul said. God told him, my grace is sufficient. Through what he was going through in regards to the demon, messing with him and creating bodily pain on his person. And God says, my grace is sufficient. What does that mean? He's not blowing Paul off. He's letting him know that God's going to take care of him. Don't worry about it. Yeah, it may hurt, but it's not going to kill your ministry. It's not going to cut you short in regards to maximizing your SG3 and getting the prize. That's what God has in store for us. That's what His goal and vision is for us. I mean, He wants us to have a good life also. He wants to bless us in this time. I mean, He shows that too. But ultimately, it's to maximize regards to our eternal state. And I guarantee you, when we're all there, and we see the magnificent glories of SG3, we're going to be thanking God from the tiptoes, from the depths of our tiptoes in our resurrection bodies for doing what He did to pull out of us our positive volition to apply at the level that we apply at, in spite of what we might lose or undergo in time otherwise. See? Because that's for all eternity. What you have today, one of these days, is going to be gone. I mean, in the sense of the physical enjoyment. And it's not, I'm not trying to be, you know, depressing in regards to life, but that's just the facts of life. And that's where people get wrapped up and lose sight in regards to their eternal niche, their eternal state of being, and what that really means. We can't see over the horizon. But we can sure see the writing on the wall. God gives us all that writing we need to know. See? And we trust based on that writing, well, what's over the horizon is what's explained here. And not a very good analogy, but you get the idea. And throughout the Christian life, ample grace is always there. But you got to be in tune with it. You gotta be prepared. You gotta stay spiritually sober. You gotta stay on alert, and you gotta stand firm. And when you do those three things, every aspect of grace necessary to get you through that test and down the glory road in regards to securing a prize, it will be made available. 18. There is no situation that is too great for God's grace. People get into their feeble thinking of human intellectual power, and they say there's no way out, and they limit God because they don't have their eyes on God. That God can't get me out of this test, you know, God can't deliver me otherwise, and that there's something too big for Him to overcome. Well, if that's a weak God that you serve, I don't want to have any part with Him, because we can do that on our own. But that's not the kind of God we do serve. He is the Creator, see. He is the life-giving source of all things. He maintains all things. He keeps it all together. Man's not going to destroy this planet. I can guarantee you that. And they can't. But God will. And He will. God can and He will. So He provides everything we need in order to finish our course. Point 19, grace is something we do not earn or deserve. And there's your faith rest. It's not luck. It is God interceding and interacting on our behalf. All right, pick this up soon. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.